Well, welcome everyone.
Welcome.
Good to see you this morning. Just as a brief review for those of you that have been here and for those of you who have not. The first session we talked about thinking textually and we kind of asked the question, so if we looked at all the passages that mention women, what kind of functions would we see, just kind of in a descriptive way, okay? And then yesterday we asked, okay, so how do we think theologically about gender? What does it mean to be male and female in God's sight? And how would we kind of wrap our minds around that to kind of have a framework to understand what it means to be male and female? And then today we're thinking pastorally and asking the question, so for the folks who have decided to move toward action based on what they've studied and thought, what does that look like? So I'll be moving in somewhat of a descriptive mode here, describing to you. So if you're a fly on the wall and you're at one of those congregations that have decided to move toward action, what do their conversations sound like as they're deciding whether or not to act or not act, whether they're deciding to do this specific activity or that specific activity, just to give you a sense of what those conversations look like, okay? So that's what we're gonna do today. And I have handouts from the first two times. If you didn't get those, or if you wanna have an extra, they're there, and the ones for today are down here. So on the one for today, you notice that I begin with a couple proverbs. The first proverb is, when the general gets too far ahead of the army, they confuse him with the enemy and start shooting at him. Okay? I read that on a bulletin someplace, and it resonated with me. And then I've since Googled it, trying to find, okay, so who actually said that? Where did that come from? I haven't found it, so if you find who that is, I'm happy to replace that with anonymous, but it came on a church bulletin one time and I wrote it down and I've kept it. But there's some truth to that, as with all proverbs, right? And often proverbs can have opposite truths be stated at the same time, right? There's a time to plant and there's a time to pluck, strike while the iron's hot, haste makes waste, okay? But proverbs are true because they express something about human experience and wisdom in that moment. And sometimes the wisdom is, if you're so far ahead of everyone else, they might not think that you're on the same side, right? And you can see what that might mean in this context. And then the second one is, when stretched too far, mercy becomes injustice. And the Sokraski is myself. And I'll explain what that proverb means. So I'm going to begin talking about two models. So when I go to a congregation, I've been invited. I don't just show up. Okay. When I've been invited to a congregation, there's a wide range of things that happen. Okay. Sometimes I go to a congregation and I leave and there are no changes whatsoever. Okay. And other times I go to a congregation and pretty much every change that you can imagine has happened. And then there's kind of the fat part of the bell curve there, where I can tell you that, you know, two standard deviations either way, that pretty much describes what most congregations are doing that have moved in this way, okay? But I think the dynamic there reflects fairly accurately my experience listening to them talk about what they're thinking and hearing the questions that they have. So the first model for action is, yes, we've studied these passages that talk about women's activity in the New Testament, and we recognize there's some new information on the table that we hadn't thought about. There are some functions that we see women doing that we haven't thought about. And yeah, they could probably be doing some things in our congregations, and what are we going to do with that? And there are some folks that are in what I would call the wait camp, Yes, we've seen something, but, right? And so let me describe them as accurately and as honestly as possible. So the proverb that would resonate with this group number one, the weight group, is the general and his army. In other words, we may have seen something as elders, ministers, leaders, staff that push us, compel us to kind of want to act in faithful kind of ways, but our congregation is not there at all. And if we were to do something like that, we would be way far ahead of where they are. In fact, we would be perceived as kind of hostile, or we might encounter hostility if we kind of moved in that direction. So that proverb resonates very strongly with them. They're trying to discern where their congregation is, and if we moved in that way, I think our congregation would be resistant, or I was going to say hostile. Resistant is probably a better way, but hostile is all possible too. In terms of the value that they have, they value prudence. What's the best way to do this? What's the best timing to do this? Which are very pastoral kind of concerns. And I would say that these folks are very pastoral. They have a very kind heart. And why would we do something that, you know, upsets our folks, that causes us to lose half of our congregation? Does it seem like a good idea to do something that would cause division like that? That seems like a bad thing to do, okay? And it's born out of this pastoral kind of move on their part. The analogy that I think really resonates with them is, okay, so I'm 54, and as I've aged, some things don't work as well as they used to, okay? And let's say, for the sake of argument, that I need to have my gallbladder out, I need to have my hip replaced, and I need to have a valve replaced, and, I need a surgery on a broken rotator cuff too. Okay, so I've got four things that I could have fixed here, right? So let's go in and do them all at once, right? I mean, you're under. Let's go ahead and take care of all four things at once. Well, for these folks, they're thinking that's a little bit too much. The patient might die on the table there, right? The analogy being, you know, if we come in and we do all four things at once, you're talking about with women's activities, the patient, i.e. the congregation, might just die on the table here, okay? That's going to be a little too much for them. And we need to kind of wait. We maybe need to do it in a stepwise kind of way, or need to wait and not even do it at all, okay? And the text that would resonate very strongly with them is... And this is a really nice card to play, right? Play the Jesus card, right? So Jesus is a good guy, and we can look at his actions, and we can see that Jesus had a ministry, and yet Jesus didn't choose any Gentiles for his 12 apostles, okay? Does he still have a vision for Gentiles? Yes. Could he minister among Jews and have Gentiles as part of the 12? I don't think so. If you remember his sermon at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, he mentions two Gentiles whom Scripture mentions, and that's the turning point for folks saying, let this guy to toss him off the hill, okay? So that's going to be really hard for Jesus to minister and have Gentiles among the 12. He also doesn't have women among the 12 either, right? Okay? And so there's a sense in which Jesus had some pastoral sensitivity to his context. And if we're going to have pastoral sensitivity to our context, feel free to come down and get a handout. There's some here. Okay. And so we really need to kind of wait, because we're having pastoral sensitivity to our context. So again, I'm trying to be fair to the folks, and I think this is a fair representation of how they would describe their deliberation, okay? The folks who decide, okay, we've studied this, we've seen some things, we feel the weight of Scripture as God's people and being responsive to Scripture. We think Scripture is authoritative, and we think we should act. The one who knows what is right to do and fails to do it, for him to stand. I mean, that kind of weighs on them, okay? So we've seen something, and we think we need to act. What does it look like for those folks, okay? What's going on in their head? What are the kind of conversations that I've heard? The second proverb, when stretched too far, mercy becomes injustice, I think is one that would resonate with them, although they may not say it that way. Let me describe the experience out of which that proverb comes. So I think that mercy is a good thing, and I suspect you do too, right? And so if we have mercy, that's good. If we have more mercy, that would be better, right? Is there any kind of time when you wouldn't want more mercy? I mean, mercy is a good thing, right? And yet, I had this experience that caused me to rethink that. So the experience was, I was working on my MDiv, and my preaching homiletics professor was describing an experience that he had, and the experience was he was a debater in high school. No big surprise there, right? He teaches public speaking. As a high school student, he was a debater, okay? And he talked about how when he went to the state championship, his team had been knocked out, and he found himself sitting where you are in the audience, but he found himself sitting next to one of the three judges, okay? And so it came down to the state championship, and there were two teams. One team was this huge powerhouse that, you know, typically brought the great speakers, and if they didn't win the state championship, they were number two or number three on a consistent kind of basis. They had a long tradition. And this other school was just this little small school. They had a couple of firecrackers, and they just had made this nice little run through the state championship, and they found themselves in the state championship. And so, comes down to the state championship, big school mows over the little school, okay? So the moderator gets up to announce the state champion and announces that the small school had won. And my professor, who was a high school student, sitting next to the judge, heard the judge under his breath say, "I just gave them a vote so they wouldn't get swept." And apparently one of the other judges had done the same thing. And so the small school won 2-1. And so what was intended as mercy at that point became injustice. Right? It was intended as mercy and was merciful, right? I mean, that it was flowing out of very good intention. But at some point, that became injustice. And so that was a formative story for me. Because I value mercy, but I also recognize that at some point, mercy can become injustice. And for these folks, they find themselves at that same point. Yes, we want to be pastoral. They have pastoral instincts just like the number ones do, right? It's not as though they're totally unfeeling. But they recognize that at some point, mercy can become injustice, and they find themselves at that point. This view as their primary values, out of which their actions are flowing, they really value faithfulness to Scripture, and they've seen some things in Scripture, and they feel like we need to act based on what we see in Scripture, okay? And then the second one that may be connected to that is they want to act in just kind of ways. The analogy that would resonate very strongly with them, and I've heard, you know, different kinds of expressions of this. Probably the one that I hear most often, although I have slavery, racial integration, and compromise in the past, but the one that I hear probably most strongly is, it wasn't too long ago that we had churches that were not racially integrated at all. Which is not to say, oh, wow, they really are now. No, they're not, okay? But they weren't at all, okay? And they weren't for prejudicial kinds of reasons. So what had to happen, okay? Folks had to decide, we're going to integrate. Were people going to be upset? Yeah, they were. Was this going to cause division in the church? It is. Was it going to split the church? It might. Was it still the right thing to do? Yeah, it was. Okay. Do we find ourselves in a similar kind of situation where, yeah, people are going to be upset, people are going to leave, the church might split, but is it the right thing to do? So that's an analogy that resonates very strongly with these number twos and kind of weighs upon them. Do we find ourselves in a similar kind of situation, and are we going to act based on that? And then, much like the number ones wanting to play the Jesus card, because like everyone loves the Jesus card, right? Because the Jesus card is kind of Trump, okay? The story that really resonates with them would be something like the Luke 6 passage. And I'll read Luke 6, verses 6 through 11, okay? Luke 6:6. On another Sabbath, when Jesus entered the synagogue and taught, a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man who had a withered hand, "Come, stand right here." And he arose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, "I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?" And he looked around at them all and said to him, the man with the withered hand, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored. And they were filled with fury, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Okay, Jesus knows what they're thinking, right? We know that. Jesus could tell this guy, okay, if I heal on the Sabbath, this is going to cause some major problems. Why don't you just come back tomorrow, and I'll heal you? Or, tell you what, I'll meet you behind the synagogue. We'll take care of this. We don't have to do it in public. I know these folks, they're going to be really upset. Let's just meet behind the synagogue. We'll take care of that hand. Got it, okay? I'm not gonna let you walk away with the withered hand, okay? No, that's not what Jesus does. Jesus instead says to this guy, "Come and stand in the middle." Okay, that's kind of making it public, front and center, right? And then he asks them, he directly addresses them and says, "So, tell me about Sabbath. What's its purpose? Do good or do harm? Save life or destroy it?" Okay, he didn't have to kind of up the ante by addressing them directly, but he does, okay? And then he looks them all in the eyes, looks them all in the face. And after doing that, he tells the guy, "Stretch out your hand," and heals him. And so these folks say, you know what? Sometimes you do the right thing, even though you know there's going to be consequences. And here's the Jesus card that helps us feel good about that, that resonates with us. Because we're struggling, you know, do we act now? Do we not act now? We look at Jesus. We recognize sometimes Jesus acted now. There were consequences for Jesus. There's going to be consequences for us. The question is, are we doing something that's good, right, just, faithful, or not? Okay? So I think that describes fairly, honestly, what's going on in their minds, the conversations that I'm hearing. Okay? Because the biggest threshold, I think, is the threshold of actual action. There's a lot of folks that I think study and recognize there's some things in Scripture, okay? But probably the biggest threshold is, are we going to do something or not? And for the ones that wait and for the ones that don't, I think that reflects accurately the kinds of things that you would hear if you were overhearing their conversation. So, in terms of actual activities, let's reflect on the kinds of things that they consider as they think, okay, so we've got a Sunday morning, we have some activities that women could be doing, let's think about those activities. So, first one, passing communion. So, the reflection usually proceeds somewhat in this way. in our congregation, and in fact, I would say in every congregation, women already pass communion. They pass it side to side versus front to back. They do it sitting versus standing. Is there anything that is theologically significant about side to side versus front to back? Is there anything that's theologically significant about standing versus sitting? And we recognize that sometimes pews aren't entirely balanced, and even now, folks might kind of actually raise their bottom off the pew and kind of do that little scoot thing and pass the thing. Even now, we recognize that happens. Is there something that's theologically significant about that crouchy scoot thing or not? Is there something theologically significant about front to back versus side to side? And I think the answer is, I don't think that's theologically significant. I just don't think that's theologically significant, okay? Now, does it feel weird? Yeah, it feels totally weird. Because I have this really strong default mode where we go side to side, but we don't go front to back, right? And we're kind of moving against the default mode that I have. And, you know, that's where the pastoral aspect comes into it that I'll talk about momentarily. So even though we might reflect on the action itself, that doesn't entirely remove any kind of strong feelings that would be elicited with that. And maybe I'll just pause here and say, virtually, okay, every time that I'm speaking to a group, whether it's a class or lectureship or church or something like that, one, I am entirely confident that there's a wide range of folks, okay? There's folks who are thinking about this for the very first time, and oh my gosh, it is really kind of wording them out, if not freaking them out. And there's somebody else that's been thinking about this for 10, 20, 30 years, and wondering, are we ever gonna do anything? And they're hanging on by their fingernails, thinking, I've been patient, and what does patience look like here? Am I going to stay? Am I not? Give me something that says that you hear who I am. Okay? They want to hear who I am. They want to hear who I am. And they're both in the same crowd, which makes for really interesting conversations, right? The second kind of dynamic that I'm pretty sure is there virtually every time, if not every time, is when we talk about gender, we're talking about something that is as foundational as any identity marker we have. In other words, I have, from as long as I can remember who I am, okay, thought of myself as a guy, okay? And so when we're talking about male, female kinds of things, this is a really foundational thing. I have other loyalties. I have loyalties to sports teams. I have loyalties to my home state. I have loyalties to lots of different things, but there's probably very few things that are as long-lasting as me thinking of myself as male, you thinking of yourself as male or female. In fact, it's one of the first things that you hear when a child is born is, oh, it's a boy, it's a girl, right? I mean, mm-hmm. That's one of the first identity markers there. And so when we talk about an identity marker that is that foundational to every single person in the room, guess what happens? It elicits strong emotion, just naturally. And in fact, if it didn't, that would be surprising, okay? And so I usually tell folks up front, and I probably should have done this as the first thing I said, if you're not already feeling strong emotion, you probably will. And that elicits itself in different ways, right? We all have different kinds of ways in which our limbic system kind of clicks in. For some, it's going to be butterflies in your stomach. For others, it's going to be tightness in your chest. For me, it's usually a lump in my throat, which is why I bring the water. And so when I get that little catch in my throat and I feel like, oh, I'm kind of moving into an emotional kind of place, then I pause. I swallow that lump. Everyone thinks, gosh, he looks so cool. That doesn't bother him. Now, they can usually tell when my voice is cracking. But I've learned that's how my emotion manifests itself. It's usually in a lump in my throat, and so if I pause and have a drink, then that usually helps. Plus, it's good for me to hydrate now that I'm older. Other folks, I mean, there's tears, mm-hmm. right? I mean, your limbic system is going to manifest itself in different ways. And I think it's important to name that when we're talking, especially moving to the action part, because that's when the limbic system is really going to kick into high gear, okay? It's really going to kick into high gear. And it doesn't always happen in conscious kind of ways. In other words, you're sitting there and all of a sudden it's there. And you're like, whoa, I didn't mean to come here and cry, but I kind of am. Or whoa, my chest really feels tight right now, or I have butterflies bad in my stomach, I wish I'd had something to eat this morning, or something, you know. But that's to be expected, okay? That's to be expected. And it really ramps up once we actually move into action, okay? So a second kind of action that one might consider is the reading of Scripture. And so turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. And in Nehemiah chapter 8, the Word of God is being read. Okay, so here's a place where we can see the Word of God being read. And what might we discern about the Word of God being read? So verse 1, and all the people gathered as one into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Verse 2. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could hear with understanding. Verse 3, skipping down. And he read from it, skipping down, from early morning until midday, and skipping down. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law, skipping down to verse 5, after all those long names. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people what?
Stood up.
Are they standing up because of the reader? Or are they standing up because of the Word of God?
Word of God.
So where is the authority when Scripture is being read? Is it in the person who is the reader? Or is it in the Word of God?
Word of God.
It's the Word of God. And for the folks that are deciding, okay, should we have someone be a reader or not? One of the things that comes to mind is, okay, this is an authoritative kind of act, or they're usurping authority, or something like that, is often part of the conversation. And part of the conversation back is, okay, when we're talking about reading, if we're talking about any kind of authority, is it appropriate to put any authority in the reader? And I think the answer is no. In fact, if we're putting authority in the reader, it's really misplaced when we're thinking about the activity of reading Scripture. Right. So as a reflection, the authority of the reader kind of thing doesn't seem like a very scriptural kind of move. And so the folks, again, that are having these conversations, if you're overhearing them, what's most weighty for them is, it looks like the authority is with God's Word and Scripture, and that's where the respect is, not in the person. And so would it be something untoward, unfaithful, if a woman got up and read? Is there something authoritative about that would bother us? It's like, well, no. If we're talking about the reader and something authoritative, we've really flipped where the authority is in the past, in the activity there. Okay, a third kind of activity is a praying. So what are the conversations about prayer look like? And again, we have strong default modes, just like passing communion, right? We all grew up with things that we're used to, things that we like. And so sometimes it's hard to reflect on things that are just so common. They're there. And we haven't thought about them because they're just so close that it makes it hard to see them, right? So what is happening when we pray, okay? So if someone gets up to word a prayer before a congregation of brothers and sisters. What is happening here? Okay? If I am in the audience and a prayer is being worded, is it the case that I think this person is saying something authoritative and I cannot add or subtract to what is being said because this person is speaking authoritatively on behalf of the congregation, before God, and if I were to add or subtract to that, that would be stepping on this person's authority. Or is it the case that I often feel free to add and remember my aunt who's going into surgery this week, and remember my son or daughter who's really struggling, or my best friend who's sick? Do we feel free to add, or sometimes even subtract, if you might disagree with some maybe a little preachy part of the prayer, do we feel free to do that? Or do we think of prayer as something that is authoritative, that we wouldn't dare add or subtract to? And my sense is that all of us feel free to add or subtract to the prayer, and we don't think of someone who is wording a prayer as doing something authoritative for the congregation. We also read women's prayers in Scripture. We often sing women's prayers when we sing. If you look at the writers of a number of the lyrics in our songbooks, you'll find that a number of them are women, and a number of the songs we sing are prayers. So those are the kinds of things that folks who are moving in more inclusive ways are thinking about as they think about the action of prayer. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 26. 1 Corinthians 14 describes the congregation at Corinth, and they're a very, well, there's probably a number of things we could say about the church at Corinth. They're very dysfunctional in ways. They're also very participatory, and in chapter 14, we get an inclination of that. And in verse 26 and in verse 40, Paul is framing the discussion, let all things be done decently and in order, let all things be done for edification. So whatever your gift, make sure it's done so that it builds up other people, it's done in an orderly, decent kind of way. But he begins the discussion with that principle and a description of the activity of the church at Corinth. So what then, brothers and sisters, okay? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. So it seems as though church at Corinth comes together and it's very participatory. Some person says, hey, I want to teach about this passage. I've been thinking about it this week, and the person gets up and teaches. Another person says, hey, I wrote this little hymn, and I want to teach it to everyone and have us all sing it. Or we all know the music to this, and I have some lyrics here, and I think this would be a really good song for us to sing. And from the description there, it seems as though the whole church is participating in that, and part of what the church is participating in is hymn singing. And it seems like it comes up organically from the congregation. There isn't a sense of, just boys or girls kind of thing there. Again, we have that third person plural, brethren, okay, which can be an all male group or it can be a mixed male and female group. And my sense is the address is to the whole congregation at this point. As it moves through 26 through 40 there, what's the whole congregation going to do about tongue speaking and prophecy? And it's describing the whole congregation there. And one of the things that we see is very active, participatory church, and one of those actions is singing, introducing a hymn, singing, teaching a hymn, some kind of hymn singing there. Deacons, probably the things that are most determinative for deacons are, number one, just coming to an understanding of what diakonos means. It means servant. We're asking someone to serve. Okay? that's fairly determinative. And recognizing within the history of the church, the early church is describing their activity, not, you know, setting up an office or a title or something like that. The word deacon is describing their activity of diaconetos service. Okay. And I know one congregation that decided, that was thinking about having female deacons, and there's probably 25% that didn't feel really good about that, and probably 75% that did. And so as they're discussing it more, the proposal comes up, what if instead of calling them deacons, we call them congregational servants? And they kind of reconvened and they talked about that, and everyone decided, you know what, we could do that. Mm-hmm. So there's something about the name deacon there that kind of, you know, bears some baggage, that if in that congregation they call them congregational servants, they went from 75 to virtually 100, okay? Mm-hmm. Acclamation that, yeah, we can feel good about that as a group, okay? And so that's kind of scaffolding as we kind of work our way through and navigate the world that we've been given with our different default modes. And for that group, the actual name was something that was kind of a barrier for some folks. You know, I'm not going to be in a church where we have female deacons, okay? What if we're in a church where we have female congregational servants? I feel good about that.
Do they have both?
Huh?
They have deacons and congregational
servants? They call their deacons congregational servants. Yeah. Good question there. Preaching. So, probably the two activities that happen least often in congregations are preaching and elders. Okay? Those are the ones that happen least often. Every other one, other than that, has a high degree of acceptance within congregations and are moving toward inclusion. Preaching and elders are the ones that have the least level of acceptance. And in fact, I can think of more than one, congregation said, okay, we're going to study this issue, but we just want you to know that as an eldership, we're not united on preaching and elders, or we disagree with that, and we're just going to take those off the table. So you know that those aren't really even options. So congregations handle this in different ways. Just to let you know, in terms of the bell curve of what I'm seeing in terms of activities, this is one of the ones that happens less often. So for the ones for whom it has happened, what do those conversations look like? It primarily flows through their reflection on prophecy and recognizing that a prophet, as we talked about last time, speaks before a gathered body of believers for an extended period of time, and the kinds of things that prophets do, or they exhort, strengthen, comfort, edify, teach. And that sounds a whole lot like preaching. So what a prophet did in the first century sounds a whole lot like what we call preaching. Now, are they exactly the same thing? No, they're not exactly the same thing. But if it's inherently wrong for a woman to be doing that, why would God raise up prophets in the Old Testament? Why would God raise up prophets in the New Testament? Why in 1 Corinthians 11 does it talk about women praying and prophesying? And Paul doesn't restrict that, but talks about ways they can continue doing that by covering their heads. Okay. And so those are the kinds of discussions that are weighty for folks that decide to move in that direction. So there was an issue of Leaven that had, I think, five or six congregations describe their own journeys through this process. And I was asked to write kind of a summary article based on their own narratives and my experience in churches about how change happens, things that I've seen. And so this is kind of taken from that, just kind of reflections on change, how change happens. You can read through those, and I'm going to comment on a couple of those. Okay. And the first one that I want to comment on is number 5. Change requires taking a risk and making a decision. The risk may be personal or financial. The decision may result in criticism, pain, and loss. Nevertheless, faith requires or implies some level of risk. And here's the key sentence. There's never going to be a time in our congregations when all risk is eliminated. So for the group number one who really values prudence and people getting along and pastoral care, which are all wonderful kinds of things that we want to encourage, the thing that's hardest for them is they want to find a time when there is no risk. And number five there, the key sentence is, there's never going to be a time when there's no risk. There's always going to be some level of risk involved. And that's just going to be inherent in the nature of change. Number seven, stories motivate change. It's important for the voices of women, previously muted, to be heard. On this topic, I recommend Sarah Barton's A Woman Called. She's someone who felt a call to ministry within Churches of Christ, felt very conflicted about that because that wasn't consistent with what she had known about the activity of women, wasn't consistent with the congregations of which she was a part, has a very high pastoral sense of, these are my brothers and sisters, I really don't want to do something that harms them. These are my brothers and sisters, I don't want to do something that harms the congregation. She speaks in a very ironic, peaceful way. And so if you want to hear what it feels like to be a woman and feel like you have a call to ministry, this is a very kindly presentation of that. There are other places to go. She Is Called has some podcasts for young women who have spoken about what it feels like to have a call to ministry. And I think it's important to hear those voices because those voices haven't been heard and they haven't been really part of the conversation. And I think it's valuable to hear those. And in at least a couple contexts, I've assembled a panel. These were larger congregations, and women in the congregation spoke about what it was like to be a minister in the congregation, children's minister, what it was like to feel the call to ministry but not be able to do that, what it was like, young person, older person, and just hearing. What is the voice of experience, okay? Which is not to say that experience trumps anything, but it's a part of the reflection process. Number eight, changing churches on this issue has been based on a study of Scripture. That is, the churches that I've talked to have become gender inclusive because of Scripture, not in spite of Scripture. In other words, they went back to the Bible, and when they went back to the Bible, they found that there was new evidence on the table that justified going back and re-examining the issue. And for them, it was a faithfulness to Scripture kind of move. And then the one that I'll conclude with is number nine there. People need time to make the transition from head to heart. Churches of Christ tend to be a pretty heady kind of group. You know, we like data, we like information, the what and how of Scripture. We love data, we love Bible Bowl kind of stuff, right? And if we just have enough data, people are going to be convinced, okay? And my experience is that people are head and heart, okay? They have reason, but they also have emotions. And a person may very well be convinced that a woman can, for instance, serve communion, but actually seeing a woman do that for the first time is going to elicit really strong emotions as I receive the plate from that woman. And conversely, the woman who is handing that plate is going to experience really strong emotions. And the story that I'll conclude with is in one congregation, they had studied for about 2.5 years and had decided, we're going to start with women ushers and women passing communion, and we'll gradually phase in some other kinds of activities. In her mind, she was convinced of everything except for preaching and elders. Those things she hadn't been able to work through, but prayers, reading the scripture, things like that, she was fine with. And so this is her first Sunday to get up and pass communion. And the worship team would meet downstairs, say a prayer, and then come upstairs. And worship team met, said the prayer. As they're going up the stairs, this woman turns to the planner for the day, whose name was Ken, but it was not myself, and says, "Ken, if I go to hell, this is your fault." Okay, where did that come from? I mean, it was just this explosion of emotion, right, as she's walking up the stairs. And what is happening? She's breaking out. She has never seen a woman pass communion before. She's never done that herself. And her limbic system is working overtime. Okay? I mean, there's just a flood of emotion, and it came out with this burst there. Okay? It's not based on her head. She's totally convinced in her head. And so folks really need time for their heart and head to be acting in unison. And that's part of listening to people and having hospitality in inviting questions, hospitality in having a process that respects people, that respects where they are, that respects that they're trying to be faithful and do the best they can, and give some time for folks to try and put pieces together, because they've been given new pieces. They thought that the puzzle was a 25-piece puzzle, and now it has 50 pieces, and it's going to take a little longer to see how these puzzle pieces kind of fit together. Thank you very much for your attention. It's a very difficult topic. You've been very gracious, and I appreciate it. Thank you.